Today we are going to talk about Sharia law, and this topic really is becoming more and more hot topic here in the U.S. Sharia law is the Islamic law that has been implemented almost for the last probably 1,300 years. Even though Islam is 1,400 years old, the institution of an organized law by itself have taken at least a whole century before it evolved in what we know today, Sharia law. Many of us hear the word Sharia law, and probably, you know, some of us, maybe even the majority of us by now, know even what Sharia law is all about. My concern really is not whether we want to know about it or not, just for the sake of knowledge. My concern is we need to know about it to understand, is it something that we can live with, we can tolerate, we can allow if it happens now or in the future, just as it's taking place in Europe right now? Or is it something that we need to be careful about viewing and analyzing and then even making a determination which way we are going to either oppose it in a civilized manner, of course, or try to even support it if we feel like it is something that worth being supported? I'm not going, of course, to tell you one way or another. I'm going to let the slides right now and the teachings of Sharia law, especially from the Quran and from the traditions of the Prophet of Islam, speak from themselves. And you will be the judge at the end of the time. As we go, I'm going to basically share with you slide by slide everything related to Sharia law. Unfortunately, this topic is so deep that I will not be able to cover every single detail about it in just one session. However, I'm going to give you a summary of what Sharia law is all about and also the most important parts that we have to be concerned with. And with that in mind, can we kindly go to the next slide? So I'm going to start with a definition of what is Sharia law. The word Sharia is an Arabic word, and it's found actually in the Quran, but the meaning of Sharia is the straight path. That's one of the ways that you can interpret the word Sharia. What does it mean, straight path? Well, Islam teaches that unless you apply and you implement its own teachings, you are not going to be walking on a straight path. Now, you may say, well, that's cool. I mean, I'm sure Muslims have to abide by this. Well, unfortunately for us as non-Muslims, and especially for me as an apostate, that's not the case. Islam tends to believe that its straight path has to apply to every single person in its society, whether you believe in Islam or not. I don't know how many of you have been to Saudi Arabia, for instance. It's one of probably two or three countries in the world that apply Sharia law today. If you live there, or if you know anyone who lives there, just ask them what kind of democracy and freedom are they enjoying under Sharia law so far. Even people who are followers of Islam in there are unable to enjoy the freedom that you and I enjoy. Just last week in the news, it's this week on the 17th. There was this news about a woman in Saudi that wanted to protest by driving. And there were so many legal and religious decrees that were issued against them. If you were to at least listen to how they are being categorized for just willing to drive, you will wonder, where are these clerks coming up with these ideas? Women are prohibited from driving, for instance, simply because it is an accusation against them that if they were to drive, then they will be liberal, they will have to uncover themselves, they will end up committing adultery, and they will end up basically running away from their spouses. Some of the excuses are being used against why women in Saudi should not drive. Yet women all over the world, they drive, they go to work, they run chores, they raise children, and they're still with their spouses so far. To my knowledge, there isn't a single woman that took a car and left her husband and never came back home. So that's one of the things that Sharia law, unfortunately, can be used to try to enforce a doctrine that is sometimes just doesn't make any sense. But this is a taste of what is this straight path is all about under Islamic law. Next slide, please. But why do we need Sharia law? As I mentioned, because Islam does not look at itself as a religion only. Islam views itself as a system, a complete system. It is the way of life. It's everything that has to do with politics. It's everything that has to do with social life and social conduct. It is everything that has to do with the identity of the community itself. And the list can go on and on and on. You get the idea. There is no separation between state and religion, or state and mosque, or in our case, we call it state and church. There is no such a thing. This is why when you are witnessing to a Muslim person about Christ, it is not that easy of a decision for that individual to just leave Islam like that, because in leaving Islam, they have left everything behind. And to top that, not only leaving everything behind, you are also risking your life. And we're going to see why leaving Islam is a dangerous thing. I'm not saying we're not going to reach out to Muslims with the gospel message. Of course, we should. But we need to be able to help an individual coming from that community to deal with this devastating loss that the enemy of God is going to utilize to scare this individual, to place, basically plant fear inside of them, to try to discourage them from following this gospel of truth. But once they are there, the Holy Spirit will guide him and direct him and will empower them to see that light that they were missing. So we have to be cognitive of that fact. Next, please. The sources of Sharia law. Now, when I say the word Sharia law, I'm not talking about one constitution or one document. Sharia law actually is built upon a number of sources, Islamic sources, that is. The number one source for them is what is called the Quran, which is considered to be, according to Islam, the absolute word of God. What does that mean? Well, to a Muslim person, the Quran is God's word that was preserved in heaven for whole eternity, and he chose to reveal it in piecemeal, basically, throughout the history of mankind. But then when it was the time for Islam to be revealed 1400 years ago, he revealed the rest of that message that was eternal, that was preserved. How was it revealed? It was revealed via an agent, an intermediary agent. His name is the angel Gabriel. As you remember last time, I told you that Muhammad didn't know the name of Gabriel for 13 years. It wasn't until he came across the Jewish community that he realized that the angel Gabriel is such an important figure for them, and he gave his angel that name. And I showed you an example from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, how the angel Gabriel appeared to the father of John the Baptist, the priest Zechariah. And amazingly, Gabriel revealed his identity immediately to Zechariah, but yet it took him 13 years to identify himself to the seal of the prophets, the final prophet, the one that came with the final message. So the Quran, to a Muslim person, is considered to be God speaking to Gabriel, Gabriel reciting the message verbatim. Muhammad memorized it. He recited it in turn to his scribes, and they memorized it, and so on and so forth. So you talk to a Muslim person about the Bible, they'll tell you the Bible is just a mere book written by humans. Our Quran is better than your Bible because it's preserved. It's the word of God himself. Your Bible is written just by prophets and priests and farmers and just humans like you and I. There is no divine agency involved other than just being inspired, and they wrote it in their own way. That's a fallacy. 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 to 20 tells us a different story. Tells us that the word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It uses a word, Pharaoh, in there, which is carried away, which means that every single prophecy written in the Bible is directed by God. Not dictated, but directed by God. Yes, God is able to use human agency, and God is able to use culture and genre and everything else. yet the message will still be delivered. And I read the Bible in Arabic. I read it in English. I'm learning to read it right now in Greek. And I will learn to read it in Hebrew. And every time I study the Bible in any of these languages, it touches my soul because it's the Word of God. Yet you translate the Quran into any other languages and it loses its spirit, whatever that might be. And it becomes meaningless at that point. But this is the number one source. This source, the Quran, tells you, you must obey God, you must obey the Prophet of Islam, and you must obey the leaders of Islam. And that's basically the second and the third source. Second source is the teachings of the Prophet of Islam. Anything the Prophet said, or did, or taught, by the definitions of Islam, is considered to be inspired by God Himself. Now, it depends who you're asking. If you're asking a Shiite Muslim, they will say only selected teachings will be acceptable. We deny anything the Sunnis teach in regards to what the Prophet says, because the sources that the Sunnis use are corrupted sources. If you ask the Sunnis, they'll tell you exactly the same thing. So really, it depends on which branch of Islam you're following in order for you to be able to tell which teachings of the Prophet you must obey and adhere to. What are these sayings? What are these traditions? It's basically a collection of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of things that the Prophet apparently said throughout his 23 years of ministry as a prophet, on his ministry on earth until his death. He started in the year 610 AD, died in the year 632 AD. So, if I am a Sunni person, I have six collections that I must go to. Each one of them average about 4,000 different sayings. Some of them have redundancies in these stories, but they also have tension in terms of when you compare the same story to another one, there is always this difference between the two. Sometimes it's a one thing, then the other time it will contradict its own teachings. I wish I can give you a lot of details about that, but in general, that's what it is. You go to the Shiite Islam, they only rely on hadith that was narrated by people who are relatives of the Prophet. They have blood relationship with the Prophet and his family. So, an Ayatollah Khomeini or someone similar like him in Iran, apparently he has a genealogy that will go all the way back and could be traced to the Prophet himself. As a result, the teaching of the Prophet or his people or his relatives all the way to today, according to the Shiite doctrine, must be obeyed. So if Ayatollah Khomeini will say something, you must listen to, because he is divinely inspired. Which leads me to the third source. And that's basically the source that is considered to be the religious teachers and leaders. And they can do this in two ways. They either can do what is called the ijma, or that's an Arabic word for consensus. So if there is a matter that requires a legal decision, a group of well-known Islamic clerks and scholars will get together. They're sanctioned by the government usually, or by a group of a superior religious institution. And they can say, okay, our legal stance on this particular crime is this, according to what the Prophet taught and Islam teaches, and so on and so forth. That becomes a law and becomes binding. But if there is an issue that is not found explicitly in any of the sources that I just mentioned, like the Quran or the Hadith, and I'm going to use example, drugs. Now, the Quran talks about not to drink alcohol, but it does not say anything about using drugs. So, what does that mean? Does that mean using drugs is legal in Islam? Absolutely not. But what did they base their decision on prohibiting drugs on? Well, they looked at different crimes and looked at the results of using drugs, and they compared it to. They discovered that using drugs is an equal crime to basically corrupting the community, doing mischief in the land. And what's the punishment for that? Death. Therefore, using drugs is punishable by death in any country that uses Sharia law. You've heard many stories of people who are caught in Indonesia, Malaysia, Saudi, Egypt, and they were basically executed as a result of this, even if it was a 1 gram of cocaine. It doesn't matter. According to Sharia law, the punishment is death. And that's what we call qiyas, or basically an analogy. In other words, you use something to as the basis to analyze this particular crime or this particular legal stance and issue a decision that is binding. Next, please. Now I'm going to talk about certain specific tenets or doctrines or codes that Sharia law will basically enforce and implement, and that's where it starts getting really interesting for us to decipher what is the message behind Sharia law. For instance, there is a doctrine taught in Islam, and specifically in the Quran, called the doctrine of abrogation. What does it mean? It means this. The God of Islam had the right to issue a command and then change that command for whatever reason. The earlier command is canceled, the newer command now is more binding. Now, here is an interesting analogy that I discovered in the Bible. Our Lord in Matthew 5 says that heaven and earth will pass away, but His word will not pass away. He also says that until heaven and earth passes away, not a single jot or tittle will pass away. That was the Bible that our Lord had in His hand 2,000 years ago, which spanned about 1,300 years at that time. And the Psalmist in Psalm 119 verse 89 says, "Your words, O Lord, are established in heaven forever, forever, O Lord." Yet the God of Islam, in a period of 23 years, He changed numerous commands under this doctrine. So what does this doctrine mean to me and you? It means this. When you hear in the media that Islam is a religion of peace, unfortunately, it is not true. You know why? Because those passages that they have been using to prove to you that there is no compulsion in religion, for instance, found in chapter 2 of the Quran, has been canceled. You see, they don't tell you the rest of the story. Either for lack of information, lack of knowledge, ignorance on the part of the media or those who are trying to teach you, or sometimes intentionally trying not to share it with you because they capitalize on the fact that you do not know Arabic. And this is why it's unfortunate that many people are being misled sometimes, believing that Islam, the word Islam, truly means peace, and the teaching of Islam, according to some of these passages, truly show also a peaceful religion. I wish I can tell you that that's the case, but unfortunately, it is not. Now we're going to move on also to another doctrine or code. It's the Islamic sense of supremacy. Islam will never, ever tolerate any other belief system. It won't even bring it to a level equal to it. Islam will say, we believe that Christianity did exist. We believe Judaism did exist. We believe other prophets and other religions were in existence before the start of Islam. However, it is no longer valid or acceptable this day. And one of the excuses are used for that, basically, is the fact that the Bible we have in our hand today is corrupted. What is the reason for the corruption? What is the evidence that we have for corruption? Well, you have King James Bible, you have NIV Bible, you have ESV Bible, and the list can go on and on and on. So these are different Bibles to a Muslim person. False. But we must educate that individual who thinks this way. Another reason why the Bible is corrupt, because there are teachings in the Bible that contradict what the Quran teaches. The Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is God incarnate. Quran denies it emphatically. Therefore, any portion that says in the Bible that Jesus is God incarnate is false. Is corrupted. Another reason, which you may find actually humorous, the fact that the word Bible is not found in the Bible, therefore the Bible is corrupted. Well, thank God it is found in the Bible. Just go to Matthew 1:1. The word genealogy is actually Bible, Biblo. But just because it's not translated that way doesn't mean that the Bible is corrupted. And of course, it can go on to the idea that the Trinity doesn't exist in there by word. Of course, Jehovah's Witness use the exact same argument sometimes. So this is one of the reasons why Islam has this sense of supremacy and considers itself to be above all cultures, all societies, all belief systems. In other words, if you live under Islamic Sharia law, you abide by the Islamic code. And that's true. My country, Saudi Arabia, if you want to go and live there, you must adhere by the law of the land. You cannot share your faith. You cannot have Bible study, even in private. You cannot share the gospel with others at any place. If they report you, you could be in trouble. And if you're a female, you must cover your hair and dress up modestly, because that's what Sharia law says. In other words, you have really no rights to bring your own values and belief system and worldview under Sharia law. One of the basically leaders of Islam, his name is Umar, and there is a debate whether it was the second leader or it was someone that came in the 8th century. There is an Umar in the 7th century and Umar in the 8th century. Apparently, he issued what is called the Umar Code of Conduct for the Christians and the Jews. It has 15 points in it. And this is what it says. And I'm not going to go over all the 15. But it says, if you are a Christian or a Jew living under Sharia law, you must do certain things. First, you have to dress up in a specific way, identifying you immediately that you are a Christian or a Jew, so that the Muslim person be cautious when dealing with you. You must not build any new synagogues or churches. This happens till this day in Egypt. Just ask any Egyptian, they'll tell you that. You cannot remodel an existing church, by the way, not even a single toilet seat. You cannot do anything without the permission of the government. You cannot have crosses visible because they're offending to Muslims. If one of your people convert to Islam, Muslims in the community will never return that person back to you. But if a Muslim person accepts Christianity or Judaism, you must bring him back to the Muslim people for punishment. You cannot hide him in there. If a traveling Muslim goes to your town and there isn't any inn or a hotel or a place for them to stay, you must open your church for them to stay in for up to 3 days. And if they choose to pay you, that's entirely up to them. But you cannot do the same. You will not enter the mosque because you are going to defile the mosque. In fact, till this day, by the way, in Saudi Arabia, not a single person who is a non-Muslim can drive through this town of Mecca. In fact, they built an entire highway system that cost them billions of dollars just to make sure that non-Muslims go around the town. No airplanes are allowed to fly over. Why? What if there is a person in the airplane who is a non-Muslim? He's going to defile the area and the town. It is written actually in chapter 9. So this is basically what Sharia law teaches. Next slide, please. Here is some verses from the Quran to support what I'm telling you. For instance, Islam says, no other religions will be accepted except Islam. This is found in chapter 3, verse 85. And in the interest of time, I'm going to expedite a little bit. The next slide, please. More evidence to support that the fact that Muslims and Islam consider itself to be superior. There are some harsh things in here, forgive me for doing so, but I have to bring it basically close to home, and I want to basically show you what does the Quran teaches. Because if I don't, the chances are no one is going to tell you in the media. This is why I want you to see for yourself. Now, let me make it very clear. I am not asking you to walk out of this room today hating the Muslims. But I want you to understand where are they coming from and what kind of a brainwashing they go through typically. This is a verse, for instance, in the Quran. In chapter 98, verse 6, it says, the most vile of created beings are the non-believers. Who are the non-believers in Islam? The non-Muslims. Here's what's so interesting. In verse chapter 48, which is the last verse you see, verse 29, it says that the Muslims are compassionate among themselves. with their brothers and sisters in the community, but they must be harsh against the non-believers. It is so ironic that this verse, Muhammad borrowed a parable from the Gospel of Mark, the parable of the seeds, found in Mark 4, verses 26 to 28, and used it to say that this is the likeness of Muslim people. You must be harsh at the non-believers. Here is a verse that brought me to Christ and brought me on my knees. Love your enemies. That's what my Lord teaches. He didn't say, be harsh on them. Because if you were harsh on me, I don't think I'll be standing here today sharing with you that I am a former Muslim. We praise God for that. Next slide, please. More evidence. For instance, the founder of the Muslim Brotherhood back in the 1920s, his name is Hassan al-Banna. This is one of his sayings. He said, it is the nature of Islam to dominate, not to be dominated. I think it speaks louder than anything else. It's very clear. Next, please. Another tenet that Sharia law will dictate and command its adherents to do is the tenet or the code of jihad. And the jihad can be done, by the way, in various ways. It could be a visible, physical jihad, or it could be what we call stealth jihad. In other words, it starts basically slowly and gradually and secretly, and then later on, once you are in command, once you're in control, once you basically have enough power and support, you can implement the next phase. So jihad is a doctrine that we must live by. This is found in chapter 9. Chapter 9 in the Quran is what I call a bloody chapter. It is indeed a chapter that talks about killing and bringing people into their to submission and basically annihilating anyone that stands in the way. It is the only chapter in the Quran, by the way, that does not start with a signature call. The signature is, in the name of God, the most merciful, the most compassionate. There is 114 chapters in the Quran. This particular opening is used 113 times, except in chapter 9. When Muslim scholars are asked about this years and years ago, when the Quran was put together, they said, because this chapter should never offer compassion or mercy or peace to anyone who denies Islam. This is the reason why it is missing from it. We move on to the next one. Here is another command to fight, this time not just the non-believers in general, but even fight and antagonize the Christians and the Jews. What are the crimes you've committed? Now Muslims will tell you jihad is only self-defense. I ask you to kindly tell me, where is the crime that was committed against Muslims here for you to basically provoke them to do a self-defense fighting against you? Here is your crime. If you're looking at the slide, you'll see that your crime is you do not believe in Islam. You do not believe in the God of Islam. You do not follow the Prophet of Islam. You do not prohibit the things that Islam prohibits. Like what? If you eat ham, I'll be praying for you. Because that's a crime against Islam. And the list can go on and on and on. So this is the crime you committed. Therefore, you will be fought. Now, is this physical fighting only? Probably not. I'm willing to say that it's not just physical fighting. Just antagonizing you, just harassing you, and persecuting you is enough to fulfill the command found in this chapter. In fact, when you go, like I said, to a country like my country, you're not going to be able to do half the things that I just mentioned. Why? Because it's not permitted under Sharia law. Next slide, please. Here is another dangerous doctrine that is taught under Sharia law, the doctrine of taqiyya. Probably you've heard of it by now. It is basically the doctrine of covering up your faith. Why? Well, Islam says, if you, as a Muslim person, fear for yourself, because you are living basically in a country that is not under Sharia law, they are your enemies, but if you try to provoke them Or if you try to ask for too much in terms of trying to facilitate the needs for Muslim community, you're allowed basically to hide your faith, or you're allowed to pretend that you are friends with them until you get your way. And if this can take 100 years, so be it. Because there is a lot of patience when it comes to implementing things like this. Let me show you in the next slide what one of the renowned commentators on this verse stated. His name is Ibn Kathir. This is what he says. Unless you indeed fear a danger from them, meaning the unbelievers, meaning except those believers who in some areas or times fear for their safety from the disbelievers. In this case, such believers are allowed to show friendship to the disbelievers outwardly, not inwardly. This is one of the things that terrified me when I first came to the U.S., that I wanted to be sure that I do not fall in love with the culture or with the people so that I am disobeying my God. Why? Because we're going to see shortly a verse in the Quran that explicitly said, if I were to fall in love with the disbelievers or the Christians or the Jews, I will be considered like them and judged like them by a God that is unjust when it comes to issues like this. We'll move on to the next slide, please. The founder of Islam says war is deceit. In other words, use whatever it takes to get your way and become successful. Next slide. There is another code. It's friendship and cooperation with non-Muslims. Islam says, unless you are in need to have non-Muslims help you or support you, you should never do so. Now, the government of Saudi Arabia, by the way, found themselves against a rock and a hard wall, basically, during the Operation Desert Storm. They wanted to allow the U.S. to come on the land and build, basically, facilities and air bases and other military bases, but some of their clerks stood against that, and they issued fatwa saying that you are going to defile the Holy Land as a result of this. So there was a split. In fact, Bin Laden himself issued a fatwa against the government because they refused to allow him and his group to come and defend it, defend the Saudi country, basically, and the government against any attacks from Saddam or others. And he considered it to be his duty as a Muslim person to do so. The government says no thanks, and they called upon the U.S., and the U.S. came, and there was a split among the clerks. From that day forward, by the way, since the 1991 all the way until now, there are a group of radical Muslims within the kingdom itself over there who are willing to support people like Al-Qaeda or others against the royal family because they feel that the ruling family have let them down by defiling the land and disobeying the teachings of Sharia law. Next slide, please. Here is the verse that I was talking about, very explicit in chapter 5, verse 51. O you who believe, meaning the Muslims, take not the Jews and the Christians for your friends and protectors. The word in Arabic have this connotation, basically. Not just friendship, but also utilizing the U.S. or Europe or any non-believing government or institution as someone who's going to protect Muslims. Why? Because Islam considers itself to be superior. They cannot rely on non-Muslims to protect them. They must be superior and protect themselves. But under Sharia law, unless there is a need for that, they should always avoid this at any cost. Next slide. Now we're going to talk about the application of Sharia law. We enjoy something called freedom. Does Sharia law allow you such freedom? I speak for myself. I made a decision 10 years ago to follow Christ. Am I safe under Sharia law? No. You know why? Because I'm an apostate. The punishment for my crime is death. Now, some will say, okay, we're going to give you a chance. Recant and come back. But even if I did so, I will be labeled as a traitor for the rest of my life because I cannot be trusted anymore. That's freedom of choice under Sharia law. Next slide. Here is what the language in Sharia law says. When a person who has reached puberty and is sane voluntarily apostatizes from Islam, he deserves to be killed. I think it's very clear. It doesn't need any interpretation. This is exactly what Islam teaches against apostates. Next, please. What about democracy in Islam? Well, there are different things that, of course, we can cover under the term democracy. I'm going to have some verses and sayings here speak for themselves. For instance, in this verse, chapter 5, verse 47 says this, "If anyone failed to judge by what God has revealed," or the light of God, meaning the Sharia, the teaching of Islam, "if you fail," even if you're a Muslim, by the way, it's speaking for everybody here. It's speaking about Muslims or non-Muslims. "If anyone fails to implement Sharia law, therefore, they are considered like the unbelievers." If you ask, for instance, the radical branch of Islam, like the Wahhabis and the radical Sunnis, they will tell you countries like Indonesia, they're no Muslim at all, because they're not really strict in how they interpret Sharia law. Some people even have issue with the government of Egypt. They think they're so lenient sometimes. They implement civic laws. They, in their mind and in their book, unless you implement Sharia law 100% exactly how it should be, you are basically playing it both ways. And you could be considered a non-Muslim. In fact, the founder of the Wahhabi movement 200 years ago issued a decree against Muslims who are doing things that are not Islamic. And he considered them to be infidels, such as they were going to the graves of saints and they're praying to these saints and asking the saints to intercede on their behalf. He said, if you do so, you are a non-Muslim. You can call yourself a Muslim, but in my book, you're an infidel. Gave him a warning and killed anyone who refused to stop these behaviors and these rituals. That's Sharia law. Next slide, please. Once again, we're going to the Muslim Brotherhood. They have many spiritual leaders. This is one of the well-known ones. By the way, he was, kicked out of Egypt, and he's been living in Qatar for a while. I think he's back now to Egypt after what happened. But this is one of his sayings. He said that the Sharia cannot be amended to conform to changing human values and standards. Otherwise, rather, it's the other way around. This is why, folks, when you go to Saudi, you think sometimes you're living in the 7th century when it comes to certain things. You wonder, why are they doing this when everybody else in the world today is living in the 21st century? I mentioned to you that woman driving is an example of that. But there are so many other things. Why? Because Sharia law dictates that it must not change or conform to any changes in a society, in a culture, or in time. You are stuck in that environment. In fact, if you ever do a quick study on how Afghanistan was 30 years ago, before the Taliban took over, and what happened after that, Afghanistan went backward instead of forward when Sharia law was implemented. Next slide, please. What about the status of women? And I have to say this. I want to apologize to you in advance. There are things in here that you may not like. But you know, I have to share them with you because I want you to see for yourself. Did Islam really elevate the status of women? In our book, we talked about it. In fact, it was even more explicit in the book. I just tried to soften down the blow right now. I didn't want to really shock you. But Islam did not elevate the status of woman. In fact, it even brought it further down. Under Sharia law, a woman really is considered like an object, is treated like an object. And we have examples of that right here. For instance, let's take a look at this infamous passage, which we'll talk about it twice right now. Chapter 4, which is called the woman chapter. Chapter 4, verse 34 says this, "Men are superior over women." So next time you hear your Muslim friend tells you that there is equality between men and women, remember this, please. You don't need to tell him anything. Just remember this. There is no such thing as equality. Why are men superior to women? Because according to the teaching of Islam, apparently men work and provide for the family. So 1400 years ago, maybe that was true. But there are women today in Islamic countries that work and provide for themselves. Does that mean their status have changed? Are they equal now? The answer is no. Because Sharia law says no. And the Quran, the Word of God, says no. We can go to the next slide and actually skip to the next one. In chapter 2, verse 282 of the Quran, we read that some of the ways that a woman under Islamic law is different than a man is when it comes to her legal testimony. If you need people to testify for any legal matter under Sharia law, you must bring two men. Well, what if you only found one man? It's okay. You can bring one man and two women. Why two women? Because two women equal to one man. That's equality. Now I'm going to show you what happened in the next slide. Muhammad basically said so, and a woman agreed with him. She said, yeah, I know that that's what the Quran teaches. He's basically quizzing them and say, do you know why a testimony of two women equal to the testimony of one man? Because women are deficient in their brain. In fact, in that verse it says that you need to bring two women because if one forgets, the other will remind her. Let me tell you this. I have no idea how many times my wife will remind me of things that I forgot. Let's leave it like that. Next slide. What about inheritance? Let's say a man dies and he wants to write a will before his death to give his inheritance to anyone he wants. There is no such thing. Islam does not allow you to write a will. Sharia law will dictate who gets the money. So you have a son and you have a daughter. Does that mean each one of them will get 50% of the inheritance? No. The son will get twice as much as the daughter. What if he doesn't have a son and he has two daughters? They only get two-thirds and one-third will go to the relatives. What if he has one daughter only? She gets 50% and the rest go to all the other relatives. Is there equality here? That's his own daughter. He worked for that money. He wants his daughter to have it. Sharia law says no. It must be implemented in a different way. Let's move on to the next one. Marriage. Chapter 4, remember, it's the chapter of women in Islam. Chapter 4, verse 3 says this. A man is allowed to marry up to four wives. Four wives. Now, let's think about it. The Lord says, and the two become one. Let's ask ourselves this question. How can you become one with four wives? I mean, if you don't believe in the Trinity, this is a miracle by itself that you was willing to have four wives and treat all of them equally. To me, that's even more difficult to understand than the Trinity itself. Yet a Muslim man is willing to go through this. Now, you know, some people issue decrees and say, this is really not limiting me to four wives. It says, because in the Arabic, it gives you like, Or, they say, oh, that means I can keep going. What is the limit? Well, they say the limit is the Prophet, because the Prophet of Islam did not live what he preached. He says four women, but he married 13. So some people marry up to 13 wives. In Africa, there are people, tribal people, that have 9 wives and 10 wives and 13 wives. It exists today. I'm not talking about Mormons, by the way. I'm talking about people who are followers of Islam. That's still in existence today. Now we're going to move on to the next slide. Now what if you don't want to marry anymore, but you really want to have more women in your life? Well, Islam says no problem. You can have as many concubines as you want. The Prophet of Islam have up to 50 concubines. In addition to the 13 wives that he has. What is a concubine? She's a slave that you own. And one of your rights towards her is if you like to sleep with her and have a child from her, you're allowed to do so. The royal family, by the way, in Saudi Arabia, they do that kind of stuff till this day. In fact, the ambassador to the U.S., up until recently, his mother was one of those concubines. And everybody knows that, by the way. It's not like a secret thing, because that's what Sharia law allows and permits. Next slide. Now here is a very difficult passage to comprehend. Islam says you can marry any wife of your choosing, including Someone who is under the age of puberty, you're allowed to do so. This passage is a support or a text proof for that. Chapter 65, verse 4. It's talking about if someone wants to divorce a wife, there is a period of time that she must wait before she marries another man. Included in this group is a child bride that still didn't reach the age of puberty. And Sharia law teaches that she also should be treated in a similar manner. Next slide, please. Wife beating is a real deal when it comes to the teaching of the Quran. Found in the same chapter 4, verse 34, there is a step-by-step process that a husband should use with his wife. What's the crime? If you fear an ill conduct by your wife or rebellious fear. Notice, she didn't do it, but if you fear, you're allowed to follow the step-by-step process by admonishing her. And if she rebels against that, you can ignore her, don't sleep with her. And then if she still rebels, you can beat her. And one of the translators of the Quran, his name is Yusuf Ali. You'll find his book anywhere in the stores. Basically, it's green Quran with footnotes. He was so embarrassed that he added the word lightly. Beat her lightly. Let me ask you this. Why beat her at all? It's not about beating her lightly or not. Why beat her at all? But because the man is superior. Next slide, please. Divorce. Can a woman under Sharia law, I'm talking about Sharia law. Can a woman under Sharia law go to an Islamic court and say, my husband is abusive, I cannot take it anymore, he's been beating me, he's been harassing me, he has bruised me, he has injured me, I must leave him. Not even the judge can divorce her. Only her husband has that power, according to what Islam teaches. In fact, he can divorce her three times. If he divorces her once, he can still bring her back. Twice, he can still bring her back. Three times, she is no longer his wife. Up until this point, you're saying, well, that's fine. Deuteronomy 24 teaches the exact same thing. Wrong. When we go to the next slide, let's see what happens if he decides after three times he wants to bring her back. She can come back to him, but she must marry another man, sleep with that man, and then get divorced from that man. Then she becomes available to come back to her first husband. I'm sorry to use this kind of language, but this is Sharia law. And this is something we must know. Now I'm going to take you to the next slide and show you some statistics. The status of woman in the Quran itself. If you take all of the teachings about women in Islam found in the Quran, 71% of those teachings show that the woman has a lower status, meaning not an equal status or a high status, as you can see. Next slide. What about if you go to the teachings of the Prophet himself? Up to 89% of the time, the woman, according to the teaching of the Prophet of Islam, should be treated at a lower status. And a couple of more minutes and we will wrap this up. The next slide. What about the treatment of people of other faith? Well, Christians and Jews, for instance, as I showed you before, should not be taken as friends and should be fought. Next slide. And the one after it also. And should be also killed if necessary. And the next slide. And then jihad, finally, is something that is dictated by Islam to basically fight anyone that stands against the spread of the Islamic religion and the supremacy of Islam. Why do I share this with you? Because when we hear about radical Muslims and people like Al-Qaeda and Bin Laden, believe me, and I don't want to scare you, they are the true followers of Islam. And that's what really terrifies me. Because they know what the Quran commands them, and they know that they have a duty to fight and kill anyone and terrorize them for the purpose of implementing the teaching of Islam and making Islam supreme. And with that says, I will stop right here and I will open it for questions and answers. Yes, ma'am.
Why is it that the woman is considered less important than the man? Is it because God created man first? And from the rib came the woman? Do they believe that?
Well, today they've tried to give you those kind of interpretation, but we'll need to look back 1400 years ago. Muhammad, basically the founder of Islam, adopted the cultural things. And in that culture, women really didn't have a high status at all. In fact, they were people that were killing their babies if they are daughters. They don't want daughters. They want sons to work with them, inherit the money, carry the name. Islam indeed prohibited them from doing so, but the status of woman remained low. But today they will tell you one of the reasons, yes, she is created from his rib, and the man is the one who should work and provide for his family. Her place is home. They'll tell you things like, she's like a jewel. We want her to be covered up and staying at home. Well, the problem is we don't know what happens to her at home when she's staying there. Yep.
A lot of times, like in the news, when you see Muslims talking about how their religion is peaceful and they want to be, you know, befriend everybody, and really that the jihad is just these extremists that believe this. So are they just completely lying when they're saying that?
No, I don't want to say that. About 15% of the Muslims know the things that I taught you. The rest of them, unfortunately, do not know anything. They just follow their leaders, they listen to whatever they're being taught, and if you would confront them with things like this, they will say, well, those are the radicals who do this. Unfortunately, that's not true. This is why we do not see reformers who are Muslims are standing up loudly and speaking against Islam, because they themselves fear for their life. So I don't want you to look at every Muslim as lying to you, but in general, those who know these teachings, the chances are, yes, they're trying not to reveal a whole lot to you because they don't want to offend you. I knew these things, and I didn't want to offend the family that loved me and cared for me. Yes?
Yes, I have heard that in Dearborn, Michigan, there is such a large population of Muslims that Sharia law is really allowed and practiced there. I do not know if that is true or not, but I do know there is large Muslim populations in Michigan. And I would like to know what your thoughts are on what should our response as Christians be if we see this type of movement in our beloved country.
Sure. To answer your question, yes, there is a large community in Michigan, and in Dearborn there is about 500,000 Muslims. In fact, the largest Islamic mosque and training facilities for Muslims who want to evangelize and share Islam is found in Dearborn, Michigan. The community is so large that they can implement Sharia law among themselves. It's not sanctioned really by the Constitution or the state itself, but they're so large to where they can implement certain things like this. However, you know, it's not really something official in the books. As far as what we can do, well, we as Christians, we're called, of course, to love them. That's number one priority. But we also have to stand up and see for ourselves if this is something that we should even allow on a ballot, for instance, you know, in voting times. We need to be aware of things like this. This is a very dangerous. By the way, once we allow it to pass one time, that's a precedence already. And it will be implemented from that day forward. Look at Europe and look at what's going on in there. They have learned a valuable lesson. However, they are unable to get out of it anymore. Maybe a couple of more questions?
Yes, maybe one or two. Oh, you have somebody over there, and then we'll come here.
Yes, sir.
What is the treatment of foreigners and visitors in, like, Saudi Arabia if they don't adhere to Sharia law? How are they treated?
Well, basically, of course, if you want to go to Saudi, they'll do their best to give you a list of all the things that you can do and cannot do. So they'll make it clear for you from day one. If you violate them, most probably you'll end up losing your work status or visa and you'll be deported. Some nationalities, they may end up being thrown in jail. So if you're a U.S. citizen or European, they understand they need your country and their support. So they're not going to be harsh to you. They'll just deport you. But if you are from Indonesia, Philippines, and countries like that, most probably you'll be thrown in jail for a while. And some even will be tortured. And some ended up being killed at some point when I was living there. They did kill a couple who were proselytizing Muslims to accept Christ. And there's one in here. Yes, sir.
Explain to me why you see so many of the Muslims mass killing with bombs of their own kind.
Well, because really it's a very complicated doctrine. They believe that God ordained certain things to happen to certain people, including Muslims. But What is more important for them is spreading terror and spreading the message of Islam. So if there is a need for someone to do this, killing themselves to send a message, and they believe truly that they're a martyr for God, even if other Muslims died as a result of this, that was their fate. God ordained that fate for them. So that's how they justify it. But of course, if you're talking about Sunnis doing this in Shiite area, he already doesn't accept Shiites as Muslims, and vice versa. So even if they call themselves Muslims, in his doctrine, they're infidels. That's what justifies it for him as well. Okay. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate the invitation. And I will be in the back. If you have any more questions, I'll be more than happy to answer them for you over there, too.
We really thank you for being here today. And there is some materials on the table back there, along with your son.
Yes.
And if you have any other questions, he'd be happy to answer those. Let me just end our time in prayer.
Amen.
Lord, we thank you for Ali, but great wisdom through the Holy Spirit that you're giving him as he is able to communicate so effectively the fallacy of this religious movement, Lord. We thank you for his wisdom, his discernment, his courage. Lord, we pray a hedge of protection around him as you use him as a vehicle to share this truth. And we pray it in the name and power of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Have a great day.